Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer for Chuck and his memory. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, and teaching us through your word who you are. As we continue to again explore our worldview, that would cause us to see you better, be focused on a proper biblical response to what we see in the world. So thank you for that. As we continue this morning in the engagement project, that it would cause us to see you, to relate to you, and want to engage with others about who you are and what you are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start with the second two-thirds of Tour Zero. And then we'll go through, if we have time, we'll go through the question and answer part. So we saw the introduction last week. We saw the need for the engagement project. And now the tours are designed to be 1 hour long, and we have to divide them. So it makes it a little bit difficult, but I try to find spots that is a logical place to divide it. Sometimes I'm successful, sometimes not. So here we go. This is Tour Zero in the Land of Not, a Remnant of Hope.
So I want to take you back to this amazing encounter that Isaiah had. Do you remember Isaiah wrote about this when he encountered the living God? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried, "I'm undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And we noted that there were three things that happened when we came into the presence of God, and it happened to Isaiah there. Number one, it exposes us. "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips." God didn't have to say a thing. You come into the presence of the holy, almighty God of the universe, and we instantly know who we are. And that is why we have a tendency to run away from God, and that's why it's so important to go through these things in a small group where someone's praying for you. But even, I think, even more scary than that, it not only exposes us, but it exposes the culture around us. "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." When we come into the presence of God, all of a sudden we begin to hear the moaning and the groaning around us. You remember William Wilberforce? Wilberforce came into the presence of God. He was radically changed, and all of a sudden he began to hear the clinking on the chains of the slaves. Does that mean that clinking wasn't there before? Of course not. He just couldn't hear it. And he began to smell the stench of the slave ships. Does that mean the stench wasn't there before? Of course it was there. He just couldn't smell it. And this is the danger of coming into the presence of God, because all of a sudden we will begin to hear and see and smell the moaning and the groaning around us. And third, I interrupted Isaiah. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which is taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth And he said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And then I heard the Lord say, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I. Send me. The third thing that happens is it calls us to engage. It calls us to act. Now, there is something strange, though. This is what I wanted to go back to Isaiah for. There's something strange here in God's statement. And I want you to think about what's strange. Here's his statement. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? What is strange about that? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? What's strange about that?
What is us?
The I?
The I, yeah.
First of all, there's a singular and there's a plural here, right? And so what we find, just as we found in the very beginning when God said, let us make man in our image, there's a plurality associated with God. And we spent time talking about the social complexity of God. What's the nature of God we're talking about?
The triune.
The triune nature of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah, and here it is. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Yeah, but that's not it. Then I heard the voice of the Lord, whom shall, yes.
It's kind of like Isaiah, it's kind of like the Lord is asking Isaiah what he thought. They're thinking together.
Yeah, isn't that strange? I mean, to think about it, is that like God saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It's kind of like in the garden, remember, when God said, Adam, where are you? Do you think God is saying, now where is that little rascal? He was here just a little while ago. That is strange, is it not? Mm-hmm. But when the infinite God stoops, that Hebrew word, remember, he humbles, he shveles himself. When God stoops to interact with finite man, it's not because he doesn't know the answer to the question. He asked the question because he's trying to provoke something. He wanted Adam to say, I'm hiding, I'm naked. And he wanted Isaiah to respond, here am I, send me. Yeah, that's strange, but that's not it. Yes?
It's interesting that God wants to send someone away to do his bidding.
Joel, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Why does God send finite, self-centered creatures to fulfill his purposes? Is there anybody here who thinks you can do a better job than God can do? I mean, do you think God could do it more effectively? Do you think he could do it more efficiently? Do you think he could do it more in line with his purpose and plans than we are? So what is it about God that he should send us to fulfill his purposes and plans? Oh, that is going to drive us here. So why does God send? Why does God want someone to go for him? And that is going to lead us to another question. What is God's end game? What is he after? Who is this God? And so we'll have our three questions that are going to guide us. Why did Jesus leave? Why does God send? And what is God's end game? Now let's turn and look at our culture for a minute. I don't think there is a Christian I've talked to that doesn't recognize we live in difficult times and often saying, you know, what in the world is going on? And sometimes we even talk about it, the world is crazy around us. And so I think it's important for us to look at that. There is a very interesting passage in 1 Chronicles 12. Remember, this is where David has been anointed by God, but not everyone acknowledged him to be king. And the mighty men of David wanted to change that. And then we're given a recounting of these men. And one is this group called the Sons of Issachar. A very interesting commendation. The Sons of Issachar understood the times in which they lived and knew what Israel should do. And I want to introduce you to a new word, because it's the Hebrew word that we find here for understood. And that Hebrew word is bana. And bana is something deeper than just knowing facts. Bana is a word that talks about wisdom and discernment. It's an ability to look at what is happening and to know, almost a cause and effect kind of thing, of what is really going on here. And this is what the Sons of Issachar had. And this is what I'm hoping and praying we have as well, because we could ask ourselves, do we bana the times in which we live? And even more important, what's so wonderful about this verse is it wasn't just to know it, bana it, is and knew what they should do. And do we know our place in the meta-narrative? So we're going to take a brief look at the times in which we live. And I'm going to suggest to you that we now find ourselves in a land of no-ought, a land of naught. I'm going to explain that in a minute. Some of you, I know how old you are, some of you I know were alive and went through that Apollo 13 mission. When I went to pilot training, I wanted to be an astronaut. And so I look at this Apollo 13 launch, even now it kind of gives me chills, because I wanted to be sitting on top of that rocket. I wanted to be an astronaut. And so these three astronauts took off on that mission to the moon. And some of you may recall, if you've seen the movie, that the mission didn't go as planned. Something then happened.
13, we've got one more item for you when you get a chance. We'd like you to stir up your cryo tanks.
Okay, stand by.
Okay, Houston, we've had a problem here.
This is Houston. Say again, please.
Houston, we've had a problem. We've had a main B bus undervolt.
Roger, main B undervolt. Okay, stand by 13. We're looking at it.
Well, if you know the story, main B undervolt doesn't mean a lot, but the picture says everything. Because when they stirred the cryo tanks, there was an explosion in the command module. An oxygen tank exploded, and really, by all rights, they should have died instantly. But somehow that spaceship remained together. And that began, of course, a very intense attempt to try and save those astronauts. What I want us to ponder for a minute is, first of all, how do we know when we have a problem? Now, if you've ever seen the cockpit of an airplane, you might recognize that it's filled with all kinds of gauges. But what you may not know is that those gauges are not there to confuse the pilot. People who make gauges don't say, oh, let's come up with this gauge. That'll really confuse the pilot. No, the gauges in a cockpit are there to help the pilot understand what really is. What is reality? The pilot's job is to know what ought to be. And if the aircraft strays from the ought, the pilot's job is to get the is back to the ought. Does that make sense? I hope so. Because recognizing when the is doesn't match the ought is how we know when we have a problem. Because if we don't have an ought, then quite frankly, any gauge will do. Mm-hmm. So what if the Apollo 13 mission went something like this?
Houston, we've had a problem.
Roger, 13. We read you, but we think you guys are being a little negative here. So time for you to just chill out, press on, consider this the new normal.
Roger, Houston. I guess we're good to go then.
Now, what would have happened to these astronauts if they had decided, look, there's no problem at all? What would have happened to them? They'd have all died. That's exactly right. We find ourselves now in a culture in which we don't want any gauges. Mm-hmm. We don't want people telling us that there's something wrong, because if you tell us there's something wrong, it implies there's an ought, and we don't want an ought. If you were a pilot, if you went through pilot training, one of the things they would teach you is about a death spiral. A death spiral is a scary thing for a pilot, but here's how it normally happens. If you're flying along and you're not paying attention to your gauges, which is telling you what reality is, sometimes you will fix on a cloud bank, thinking it's the horizon, all way off in the distance. And so you're flying level, you think, but you're not. You're flying according to that cloud bank. And then all your semicircular canals and all of that gets kind of set to that. You glance now at your instruments, and your instruments say you are in a steep right bank. And so you correct, but now your body tells you you are in a steep left bank. It's a scary situation. I've been in that situation. I've been in the soup where you can't see anything, and my body is screaming at me. I'm trying to fly by the instruments, and the instruments are saying you're fine, but my body honestly was telling me I am in a horrible, horrible bank, and then all of a sudden it plays tricks on you. And the air flowing that was flowing over the canopy sounded different and wrong. I would not be here if I had trusted how I felt. I would not be here. I would be long gone. Some of you may recall John Jr., the iconic picture of him saluting his dad's casket, President Kennedy. John Jr. grew up to be a pilot. He took off late one day with his wife and his wife's sister, and they did not return. And in the post analysis, they determined that he had gotten into a death spiral and had begun to trust his feelings rather than the reality of what the instruments were showing to him. This is a struggle for us. All of us have this struggle. We have a tendency to want to follow how we feel as opposed to understanding the ought. And the reality of where things are in relationship to the ought. In fact, we've moved into a situation where we as a culture don't want to hear truth. And we don't want to see truth, and we don't want anyone to speak truth. And when you begin to lose touch with reality and you've done away with the ought, then you're going to lose touch with who you are, why God has made you, what is the meaning of life, what's the purpose of life. And what has happened now is we've moved into a position where we're now afraid to speak an ought. Even when that ought is so simple. This is a friend of mine who is interviewing some students at University of Washington. I love college students, but it's here that we're going to see that people have now moved into the position where there's a fear of speaking an ought.
If I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you. I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out of my way and tell you no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
Okay, so let's stop for a second and think about what is happening here. He's asking them to simply affirm that which is obviously true, but there is a fear associated with even speaking those things. And that is what's happening in the culture around us. Not that we have simply turned away from the meta-narrative and the truth of God, but now there's a fear of speaking in aught, because our culture will call you bad names, right? If you say, look at this gauge, something is wrong here. I don't normally quote George Orwell, but this is a very interesting thing. He says, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. And this is where we find ourselves today. There's a chilling statement in Amos. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, a famine of hearing truth. And so we find ourselves now, I think, in a land of naught, where all of the core social powers stand against the biblical worldview. They're not only on the other side of the stadium, they boo us. They boo us, why? Because we speak as if there is an ought. So what is the cost of this? There is a deep cost associated with what happens when you deny who God is, when you deny that he is the author of history, when you deny that he has declared to us that which is absolutely true. There is a cost associated with that, and the cost is deep every day. Every day in the culture that we're in right now. And sometimes we don't hear it. But there's a lot of weeping and groaning and moaning that goes on around us. And it's a chilling thing to live in a culture like that. It isn't easy to live in a land of naught. In fact, what would it be like when you know you've got a problem, a serious problem, and everyone simply ignores it?
Houston, we really have a problem here.
It's those negative astronauts again. Look, 13, you really need to get over this. Just press on, okay?
Negative, Houston. We're in trouble up here.
Houston? Houston, do you read me? Houston! Houston!
That's chilling, isn't it? To know there's a serious problem, and it seems like no one wants to hear it and listen to it. In our times, the is and the ought are now miles apart. And this is when the people of God become a remnant. And I believe that's the case that we live in now, here in this culture. We're a remnant. And we should begin to realize, this is part of the Banah, to realize that the old way of engaging the world or not engaging the world just doesn't work. It never really worked. We need to be a people who begin to understand that we've got to engage with this kind of Banah and know what to do. Because oftentimes we look around and it increasingly appears as if there's nothing but a stump. But we recognize that we are a remnant of hope. And that is why we're still here. That's why God has still left us. So we want to know who we are. We want to know why we're still here. We want to know what is our purpose. And we have to find our place in that meta-narrative of God. The body of Christ has to understand why God has left us, what He's left us to do. Because I am convinced, I'm absolutely convinced, that if the body of Christ should simply begin to do what God has asked us to do, it really will change everything. It really will.
Sir, the king's order. This can't be. It's too simple.
My lord.
It's too hard.
Sir.
It's brilliant. This changes everything.
Sending an email. I got bad news just now. Bob Griffin passed away last night. Bob and Shirley. So immediately following the service, we're heading out to Lehi to be with her. So helping Shirley clean the house last night, and they went to bed like normal, but then in the course of the night, his breathing changed, and he probably had a heart attack, and they revived him at the scene during transport, lost him again, and pronounced at Lehi this morning, about 20 after midnight. So. Okay, so what did you think about that first tour? I love the illustration of the Apollo 13, yeah. Does it make sense, the position that we're in, where it took me a while to comprehend what he was saying in the land of not? You know, it really is that way. You can't really speak truth anymore without getting chastised. Even in our country now, praying on the sidewalk in front of an abortion clinic can get you arrested. Not confronting people going in and out, just praying, just standing there silently praying. can get you arrested. So, truly, the world does not want to see the truth of what is in Scripture. Before we go on to the question and answer, anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, then.
Okay. Did anything strike you? I want to list some things that we've seen.
It's amazing to me how, I mean, it's nobody would say no, or nobody would say, like, buddy, you're so wrong, or something. You know, like, have you looked in the mirror? Something. I mean, there, and it's true. I mean, nobody wants to say truth in fear of offending somebody somewhere, potentially, or some HR thing coming back on them. I mean, it's just.
Yeah, it is as if the whole culture has kind of moved into that position of waiting to slap you down, you know, if you speak a truth. And we're driven so much by entertainment, but it's more than just entertainment. It's a lot of our social systems, increasingly so. And so I know. I know what that's like. I have this second check in my mind before I want to speak truth to somebody, because someone is going to call you all those names. Yeah.
Dal, I think you know my story, and that I was left by both of my parents. So when you say that Jesus came to leave, his has to look different, you know. His has to be out of some type of love, not out of abandonment. But I want to know what the difference is, because I think when you look at the culture, you see people hurting because of how people left. You see people leaving marriages, people leaving their children, people leaving jobs in, you know, not a God-honoring way. So how do we leave in a Christ-like way? That's what I want to know.
Well, what we're talking about, Esther, and I know the story. I don't know it like you do, but I know that story. And I know what it's like. I wouldn't be surprised if many of us know what it's like when somebody abandons you. It can be a friend that turned away at the wrong time, when you thought they were gonna be there to support you. But see, we're not talking about us leaving. We're talking about Jesus and why he left. But you see, Jesus said that he would never leave you and never forsake you. But remember, Jesus was the one who was forsaken, was he not?
Mm-hmm.
But he said he would never leave you nor forsake you. And so now that's a tour down the road here. And we're going to come, because we're going to answer the question, why did Jesus leave? But it wasn't. Jesus didn't leave us to abandon us. We know that. In fact, he made that very clear, did he not? He made that extremely clear. He says, I'm going to go away, but I am going to come to you. And it's going to be better.
He said it was to our benefit, but to somebody who has been abandoned, to hear I'm leaving and it's to your benefit, it's just like, what do you mean? What do you mean it's to our benefit?
Yeah, because we don't, you know, oftentimes we see God through the eyes of our own parents. We see God through the eyes of people around us. And that means we're not seeing him clearly, because God is not like that. And he has not only promised that, he's fulfilled that promise, because Jesus said it's to your benefit. Why? Because he now lives in you. He's not in a physical body somewhere that you've got to get on a plane to go see him. He lives in you. So he fulfilled his promise. Doug.
One of the things I thought about is in the vignette, or whatever you call it, and I might cry, but just the incredible privilege it is that God has let us be a part of what he's doing. And I hadn't thought about this in years and years. I grew up in a family where, I mean, my parents were there, but I have no memory of them ever hugging me, ever. And not until much, much later in life. But I ran a cabinet shop, and I built a set for WSFA in Montgomery, and it had a curved front to it. And my girls were out in the shop with me all the time, and I remember getting Molly to come over. The set, the cabinet was laying on its back, and I had her lay on the board so it would push it down so I could attach it, and how important she felt, because she did something that was important. Now, you know, was it really a big deal? It wasn't a big deal, but it would have been much harder for me to do it without her. And I thought about that watching that, is just how amazing it is that the God of the universe says, I want to be in relationship with you and let you help me. Just staggering.
It kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? And yet that's the reality.
Yeah.
The reality is that God, and we'll, the crown jewel will tell us why he does that, but God is the one who from the very beginning has wanted to be with us.
Yeah.
We'll speak some more of this, but from the very beginning, he walked with Adam, do you remember? And then after the fall, he made a place that his presence could dwell because he wanted to dwell with his people. And then after the redemption of Christ, Jesus says, I'm going to come and dwell in you. And even the picture of the restoration and what is it? It's a picture of God dwelling. God wants to dwell with us. And in the dwelling with us, he wants you and me to be a part of his purposes and plans. That's why I have to say, who is this God? That he should desire that of us. We know who we are. You know who you are. I know who I am. And quite frankly, if I were holy God, I really wouldn't want to dwell within me, right? Honestly, why would I want to come and live in a filthy place like that? That's what's so amazing about God. And that's what we want to closer to understand who he is, that he should do such remarkable things that are so uncharacteristic of people around us. Who is like you, O God? Because you are not like my dad. Even if you had the greatest dad in the world, he's far superior to that. Catherine, you've got a great dad.
I do have a wonderful dad.
But nothing like your father in heaven. Nothing. Yeah. Anything else?
I thought it was interesting, the example of Wilbur Wilberforce. Mm. In that when he had an encounter with God, the stench of the slave ships and the chains, he started to hear them, but more importantly, he did something about it. And it's one thing for us to hear the stench or hear the chains in our culture, but it's another thing entirely to do something about it.
Very well said, Joel. And that... we'll make this comment again, but seeing this will not be hard. The question is whether or not it's going to change us, and we will act upon it. That always is, I think, the issue. But I would go this far and say this: if the Spirit of God dwells in you, he will not let you walk away.
Amen.
He will not. He will not let you close your ears. He will not let you close your eyes. He won't. And that's what happened to Wilberforce, right? You read his story. I mean, he didn't want to hear her. He didn't want to hear the clinking of the chain. He didn't want to smell the stench in the slave ships. But he was compelled. Do you know what? That's what the scripture tells us. We are compelled by the love of Christ. Now, what's interesting to me is that he was oblivious to that, you know, before God radically changed him.
The interesting thing when they were doing the interviews is that all of the students, all the college students thought it was better to allow somebody to continue just to believe what they wanted to believe based on their feelings than to tell them the truth and correct them and lead them on a better path. They really think that being nice is better than being honest. Mm-hmm.
And you know, Mark, we're gonna, I don't wanna keep pointing forward, but I mean, this is, I'm excited because it's provoking things in you that we're gonna deal with. And that I'm excited about that. But we're gonna talk about that in tour two. This is tour zero, by the way. We just finished tour zero. In tour two, we're gonna talk about how we have a tendency to live in our own story. And that's exactly what you're talking about, right? You know, I'm more concerned about me than I am speaking the truth to someone in the hopes that that truth will be good for them, for their true good. Now, sometimes, I know that sometimes we speak truth for me. We do that. We speak truth for me because I'll feel better if I speak that truth, whatever. I can go brag to my friends, I can go home and think I did this, and we actually made things worse. But when we do that, according to the scripture, we're doing that for their true good. And so when I fail to speak, I'm thinking more of me than I am of someone else. It's a great, great observation. Nancy.
Yeah, I think part of the reason we don't speak up is not just that we're so concerned about ourselves, is that we don't realize the danger that these people are actually in.
Oh, yeah.
They're, if we actually saw that they're actually dead and we kind of have the cure to bring them back to life, I don't think we'd be silent.
You know, that's a great, great comment. It means we lack a vision and an understanding. Look, we don't have this banal, right? We don't have this banal that sees the world around us of people who are in chains. I mean, what would it be like to be in a slave ship? Do you have any compassion for them? Do you care about that? And if you care about that, then we're going to engage. You know, so, and I think that's part of this, I don't want to hear. I shut that out. I don't want to hear this screaming. I don't want to hear all of that. Yeah. So that's troublesome. Yes, Catherine.
I think what really struck me was the danger aspect of it in terms of being radically changed by the Lord, what that means, what it might cost. Mm. And living in that in law school right now, when people are constantly checking your pronouns, are you sure that you're using the right pronoun when you're speaking to that person? My prayer is just, Lord, that I would have the courage to not miss it, you know, to not miss whatever he's calling me, especially considering how sovereign he is. Everything he does is intentional. Yeah. So the fact that I've been placed in this generation, that we've been placed in this generation, there's a reason for it. Mm. Why I haven't been placed in another time period. And so it's, Lord, help us not to miss it out of fear, you know, of the danger.
Well, the fact that you fear that is the most comforting thing. Because if you fear that, because God desires to see you fulfill everything that he's made you for. Mm-hmm. In other words, he's on your side. Mm-hmm. That sounds, you know, kind of cliches to say that. But Paul said that, did he not? If God is for us, who can be against us, including our own sinful nature and our own inclination to selfishness and so forth? That cannot be against us. Why? Because God is for you. And so that, I think that's the Spirit of God that speaks within us that says, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that I want to run away. Yeah, you want to run away, but God is going to keep you there. And we also have to recognize, and we'll do this in our last tour, by the way, how important it is to follow what God has designed for us. We need each other. You know, you need people praying for you. I know you've got your dad and mom, everybody praying for you in the Padron family, but we all need those believers around us. Why? Because God made it that way. And part of the way that he encourages us, part of the way that he's for us, is through the means that he has designed. And so we will talk about how critical it is for us to not forsake having those close relationships with other believers. I'm going to be praying that you don't run away. Okay, anything else?
One other thing that struck me about the whole thing about losing ourselves, when you realize that it's actually in losing ourselves that we actually find ourselves, I don't think it's going to be too hard. I mean, it's not as hard as it seems at first, and that's we're on a route to actually discover who we're meant to be, who we really are, kind of like Isaiah. It exposed him, yes, in a way, but while it showed his sin and it shows our sin as we gaze upon the face of God, we also find out what we're meant to be, who we're meant to be, who he created us to be.
Yeah, when I say that, I'm talking about losing our self-centeredness, you know, losing the notion it's all about me. And I think, as you said, Nancy, all of us, you know, what we really want in the end is to be what God wants. That's what we're after. But it's a daily battle, is it not? It's a daily battle that we have to do what the Lord exampled for us. Can I use that as a verb, Hector? He exampled for us. Not my will, but your will be done. And he did that three times, remember? I think that's part of the example that says you and I, we need to constantly do that. Why? Because our nature is going to continually pull us back from that. And that's, again, why we need brothers and sisters around us.
You know, that just made me think about something. Back to the vignette, the response of the guy who got the scroll at the end was based on the fact that he trusted the king. And I, you know, this is going back to my dog being an abused dog. My number one goal for Logan is that he knows he can trust me. I'm not like the others. And I was thinking last week about what does it really mean to be made into the image of Christ? And you know, about the new name and all that. You know what I really want? I want to get to the place where I trust God so much that the things in life that don't make sense don't frighten me anymore. Mm-hmm. That's real freedom. And I want to take Logan to that place, because he's in my life right now, where the things that frighten him don't frighten him because I'm there with him. That's where I want to go. And if I get there, other people will see that, because when they're frightened, I'll know that you don't have to be frightened.
And there's a lot of things that are bound up in that, Doug, what you just said.
For all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. We think of Shirley this morning. Just wrap your arms around her and let her feel your comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.